If you would, please turn in your scriptures to Matthew 25. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you of where we are in the story. We're in the fifth and final discourse of Matthew's gospel account of Jesus Christ. This is called the Olivet Discourse. It's because Jesus is with his 12 disciples privately up on the Mount of Olives. Now, he and his disciples have had a long day of ministry on the Tuesday of Holy Week. In fact, Jesus in 3 days at this point in time will be crucified. But they've had a long week of ministry, a long day of ministry rather, and in this long day of ministry it ended with confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, to which Jesus responded to them, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus then went on to tell his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. Not one block would be left on top of the other. In light of those statements, it makes all kinds of sense that Jesus' disciples would ask him on the Mount of Olives, "Hey, so tell us about when these things will happen, when the temple will be destroyed. Tell us about when you're going to be coming back. What are the signs we can look for?" And although Jesus does answer that question somewhat, he doesn't give a day, a time, an hour, a year. He does give signs and clues that once they happen, he lets them know, "I can come back at any time after that." In fact, we looked last week that Jesus was ultimately saying, "I am coming back, be ready." We looked at what it meant for him to for us to be ready. Now, as we look at this parable, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, what we're going to see is that Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will be like a certain thing whenever he comes back again. Jesus has been throughout his ministry talking about the kingdom of heaven, and here he says, "This is what the kingdom of heaven will be like when I come back again." That's the setting for this parable. We also know that there is, with parables, there's an allegorical dynamic to it. We know that the bridegroom is Jesus, that the five wise virgins are true disciples, and the five foolish virgins are false disciples. So with all of that swirling in your brain, will you please follow along as I read Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13 out loud. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. All men are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever.'" Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please illuminate your word to our hearts. We ask that, Holy Spirit, you would allow us to see Jesus in ways we haven't seen him before. We pray, Holy Spirit, that we would know you and be known by you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Scott, do you need me to use the other microphone? We're good? Okay. All right. So, fun fact. When I was in high school, you may not know this about me, but I was a procrastinator. I know it's hard to imagine, why is my wife laughing? It's like it continues to be a problem for me. It was always difficult for me in high school when a teacher would give me an assignment at the beginning of the semester. It's in the syllabus. At the end of the semester, here's this project. It was always difficult to do it little chunk by little chunk by little chunk so that I wasn't rushed at the end. Inevitably, I was always rushed at the very end. There were lots of movies and TV shows to watch throughout the semester. Lots of ball games to go to. How could anyone expect me to actually be working on a project that's not due for like 4 months? Inevitably, the pressure of the timeline would get to me. I would begin to get more and more anxious. Now, I wouldn't do anything about it until maybe a couple days before it was actually due. I would turn something in. It was sometimes submarine level, you know, below sea level. It was kind of that sort of thing. But most of the time, I got above a C. I was happy with that because it meant I wasn't in trouble. But I digress. The point of this, because I know nobody else deals with procrastination. I'm pretty sure I'm the only one who waits to the last minute to do something. The point of this is, I thought this week as I studied this passage, what would it have been like if the professor, the teacher, would have said, you have this project due, but I'm not going to give a due date. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Whenever it gets cold, we'll pretend this is the fall semester. Whenever it gets cold, your project can be due any time after that moment. Any time I ask for it, you need to be able to give it to me. That first October evening and day when it was a little chilly, what do you think a wise person would do? Either finish the project they've been working on the previous 2 months, or they would cram that night so it was ready. A wise person would do that. They felt the first sign that, hey, the teacher could ask for this project at any time from this point on. This is the idea that Jesus is talking about in his second coming. He doesn't give a date, but he does say, when I come back, you need to be ready. You need to be fully equipped, fully prepared to do what I've called you to do. Because if you don't turn it in when I call for it, by that time it's too late. And this, in essence, is what Jesus is saying through this parable. He is coming back. That's the good news. But there comes a somber warning to us, a somber statement that, yes, Jesus is coming back. Therefore, you must be fully equipped before it's too late. Let me say that again. Jesus is coming back. Therefore, you must be fully equipped before it's too late. This morning, I want to kind of break down some of those words or little phrase in that last statement. You must be fully equipped before it's too late. We'll look at the first one I want to focus on is fully equipped. What does it mean to be fully equipped? I believe it's helpful to understand what is going on culturally in this parable, what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a teacher who has an assignment. What he uses is a wedding. Now, there's a lot in their cultures over there back then that we don't understand much in our present way we do things. But there is enough that they still have tied to what they did back then that we can get a good idea of what happened, what Jesus is saying, so that we can get a better grasp of the message Jesus is proclaiming through this parable. So, if you remember, when Mary and Joseph had a time period in their lives where they were betrothed, it was during that time that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit Jesus Christ. In that culture, there was a betrothal period. You are promised. It's similar to our engagement timeline, but it's a bit stronger. There are legal ramifications in the betrothal system. But what Jesus is saying is that there's during this betrothal situation, it's at the end of it, there are 10 either bridesmaids or maybe attendants to the bridegroom who they have a task, and it is when the bridegroom comes perhaps from his bride's family's house paying a dowry and talking about that, what do we give, that the bridegroom would come, get these 10 attendants or however many there were, Jesus uses the number 10, however many attendants there were, and it was their job to walk in a procession with him to his house where there would be a banquet, where there would be a ceremony and a feast. It was a great celebration they were headed to. This is what their job was to wait for the bridegroom to come, and they would accompany him. Now you can imagine, as Jesus has talked about this, that it could happen long into the night. The celebration, the ceremony, would not just be like for us. Maggie and I, we got married at 2 in the afternoon. By 5 or 6, we're heading off. I mean, it was a 4-hour ordeal for us, greeting people on the line, and it was such a delightful time. This is an all-day, all-night party, like late into the night. So much so that all 10 of these virgins were equipped at some level. They all had a torch with them. That's their lamp. It's a stick with cloth wrapped around the end of it, olive oil poured onto it, and they would carry that to light the way. They're all expecting that they're going to have to be traveling at night. Now, these torches would last maybe 15 minutes. In a best case scenario, we see that 5 of the virgins figure, hey, he's going to come maybe at dusk. So we, if it's a 30-minute trip, we can go 15 minutes. It's light enough. But then when it gets dark, we can light our torches for the last 15 minutes. We get to the banquet. It's fantastic. That's best case scenario. But what happens if he's delayed in coming and the whole trip has to be when it's pitch black? Only 5 virgins prepared for that scenario. You see, they were fully equipped. The scriptures that we just read said that they brought extra oil with them. They expected maybe he might be delayed. They were preparing for a long distance, a long time wait. And so for them to be fully equipped, they had extra in case the whole journey, what their task was to accompany the bridegroom to the feast, they had extra with them so that they could light their torches. And guess what happened? The worst case scenario. He was delayed until midnight. They all fell asleep. That's not a problem in this situation. Jesus isn't saying they were bad or wrong to get drowsy and fall asleep. What he's saying is, even in the natural course of waiting, you fall asleep, you still need to be ready. So when the bridegroom came at midnight, they said, "Here comes the groom. Go out and meet him." And only 5 of them were ready. Now remember, the foolish virgin said, "Hey, give us some of yours." To which the wise virgin said, "If we give you any of ours, none of us are going to be able to do what we're supposed to do." So the question then is, what does it mean for us to be fully equipped? In this passage, Jesus gives hints, I believe, to what it means for us to be fully equipped, and it is this: to be in a right relationship with him. In fact, in verse 12, when the foolish virgins in verse 11 say, "Lord, Lord, open to us," they came in late, the door was shut. In verse 12, he says, "Truly I say to you," I mean, "certainly, I do not know you." Of course, in this, the bridegroom knew the attendants. It's not like he just picked 5 strangers or 10 strangers off the street and said, "Hey, come and accompany me." This is a sense of the knowing. These people, these 5 foolish virgins, hadn't loved the bride and the groom. They had loved themselves. They weren't actually focused on the bridegroom. They were focused on themselves. They wanted to go to the feast more than anything. Instead, the bridegroom is saying, "You forgot about me. Your job is to be my attendant, and you weren't ready." That's actually a bit of a slap in the face. It's an insult. When Jesus comes back, there will be a similar dynamic that he looks at us and say, "Were you ready for me? Or were you living your own life for yourself? Were you doing just enough to get by? Were you doing what you thought being a Christian in name only would be sufficient?" Jesus is saying, actually, what that means, what that's going to get you is, "I never knew you." It doesn't say it outright in these 13 verses. But remember, we've been studying the book of Matthew for a year and a half. And in this year and a half, Jesus has clearly said that there is only one way to the Father. And in fact, John the Apostle records that there's only one way through the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. Belief in Jesus. That is the only way to be in a right relationship. He has just, if for lack of a better word, he has just hammered the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, saying, you think that because of your name of being an Israelite without belief in the Messiah that you're good with God, but you're not. Belief in the Messiah is the foundation. Without belief in Jesus and who he is and what he came to do, you have no standing with God. Jesus is saying that in order to be fully equipped, you must be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this right relationship is based 100% on believing that you are a sinner that absolutely has offended the God of the universe and deserve to be separated from him for all eternity. There is only one way for God's anger that burns against sinners. There's only one way for that anger to be appeased. And that is that Jesus himself would die in your place. You see, God requires perfection. You all know this. This is not the first time you've heard this. God requires perfection to be in his presence, not because he's mean, but because he himself is perfect. Imperfection burns away in his presence. If you are imperfect, you will burn away in his presence. And so God brings a remedy. It is Jesus Christ. And to be fully equipped is to believe that Jesus' perfect record is swapped for your sinful record. Furthermore, that Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross is a substitute for your just death before a holy God. Without believing that, without embracing Christ alone, you have no standing with God. You are not fully equipped. So I want to go on to a second statement. The second statement is, you must be fully equipped before it's too late. In verse 10, it says that while the foolish virgins were going to buy oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Jesus is clearly saying, there's a time when it's too late. When he comes back and demands the assignment, if you will, when he comes back, it's too late to be fully equipped. It's too late to say, hey, wait, Jesus, can we make things up now? I'm ready now. Nope, it's too late. There is a time when the clock runs out. This is Jesus' own words. This is from his lips. There is a time when the door shuts behind those who are fully equipped, and there's a time when the door shuts in the face of those who are not fully equipped. Those who are Christian in name only. Those who are false disciples. They thought they were disciples. They called themselves disciples, but they were not. They were not fully equipped. And Jesus says, there is a time when it all ends. This is a somber, somber message. In fact, the theologian John Gerstner, this is like his sermon. This is the one that people know John Gerstner for, like, people know Jonathan Edwards for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's this one where John Gerstner paints a very bleak picture for people who are in the church and are just playing the game. It is terrifying to sit in pews or lawn chairs and to think, am I just playing a game with Jesus? Jesus is saying, it's time for the games to end. You need to be fully equipped now, because when I come back, it will be too late. But there's a third word I want us to focus on as well. It's the word you. You must be fully equipped before it's too late. What Jesus is proclaiming in this parable is it's very personal. Each person is responsible to be fully equipped. Again, you look at verses 8 and 9. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The wise virgins were fully equipped. They had extra oil. Here's the lesson we learn. You can't borrow from somebody else's readiness. You cannot borrow somebody else's preparedness. You cannot borrow from somebody else being fully equipped. When Jesus comes back, it's too late. It is personal. You are responsible to respond to the call of the gospel. That is what Jesus is saying. You can't just say, hey, my parents were Christians, and live on the coattails of what your parents' relationship with God was like. You can't even ride on the coattails of a gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming church. Hey, I go to a church, man, they preach the gospel, their doctrine is so sound, the music is so fantastic. As the kids say, it's lit. That's not enough. It is not enough for you to just be in the presence of those who are fully equipped. The five foolish virgins were in the presence of the five wise virgins. And it isn't enough. You are responsible to be fully equipped before it's too late. Again, this is a somber, strong message that Jesus is proclaiming. And there's a lot of weight upon us. There's a lot of responsibility to respond rightly. But I don't want to close this. I don't want to finish just talking about the weight of this. And I don't want just the fear of, oh my goodness, am I really in? Am I not? You know, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin, you know if you are professing Christian and living according, you're walking in a manner worthy of the call you have in Christ Jesus. It is not enough to just say, I walked the aisle when I was 10 years old, but you have no relationship now with the Holy Spirit, that when He convicts you of sin, your response is either to ignore it, or it is to tighten up and say, that is definitely not me, and not just ignore it, but to walk contrary to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity says, I live a life of repentance and faith, that when the Holy Spirit convicts me, I listen. But here's the good news of all of this. Do you all think it's a little bit weird that Jesus is okay in this parable? He's okay with letting the 10 wise virgins not give oil? Like, they didn't have enough to share? That there's a sense of, what about sacrificial love? What about loving my neighbor? Why wasn't that part of this? And this is the message that we need to secure for ourselves. All of it we need to secure for ourselves. But this is the one that gives us hope. It gives us a bounce in our step. It's this. The five wise virgins, they understood something that we need to grasp. They understood that their highest loyalty was to the bridegroom and not to other bridesmaids. They lived their lives saying, you know what? I have these other people. They're asking for they want this. But in order for me to give to them, it takes away from my responsibility, my love, my loyalty, my duty to the bridegroom. He is supreme. Now, I told you at the beginning, this is an allegorical parable. Jesus is the bridegroom. So let's do the math here. Our highest loyalty must be to Jesus rather than others who are like us. When Jesus calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the call He's given us, it necessarily means at times we have to walk away from those who are not walking towards Jesus. Jesus is supreme in our love and in our loyalty. That is paramount. And here's why He's worthy for us to have the highest loyalty. Here's why our highest loyalty is not a chore at all. It is not, oh man, we got to give up these people. He's more glorious. You know what Jesus is? He is the reason for hope. Jesus has said, I'm going to leave you guys. Oh, sadness. But I'm coming back. Hope. Jesus is the one that gives hope. He's the only one that has hope. These five foolish virgins, they didn't give any hope. In fact, they were going to keep the five wise ones from doing what they were called to do. They were going to take those five wise virgins away from the king, away from the bridegroom, away from Jesus. Jesus alone is the one that has hope. He's the one alone that gives hope. And hope in the Bible is a certainty of future things. It's going to happen. And we know it's going to happen because Jesus alone is the true promise keeper. He's the only one who makes prophecies and fulfills them precisely the way He said it was going to happen. That happens here. Jesus, again, He's prophesied throughout His ministry that He's going to be betrayed by a close friend. He's going to be crucified by the Jews and Gentiles, but He's going to be raised on the third day. Guess what? within the end of this week from when this discourse was preached, all that came to pass. Jesus then said that the temple was going to be destroyed, not one stone upon the other. That happened AD 70. History books reveal it. It was true. Everything Jesus has said has come to pass. And he says he's coming back. He gives us hope, and it's a promise. It's going to happen. That's why our highest loyalty goes to him. But the last thing that gives me great delight is that it's not just that he's coming back. He's coming back for a party. It's a massive celebration. Jesus is coming back for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus is coming back to take his people into the banquet where he's going to celebrate with us. We get to spend eternity celebrating with the object of our hope. This is why Jesus deserves our highest loyalty. And this is a message that we must proclaim to the nations. Listen, this morning we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper does two things right here. For the non-Christian, the Lord's Supper here, now in this present evil age, is a taste of what it's like to have the door shut in your face. You're not welcome into this. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, don't take the Lord's Supper. One, because it can't save you. Only Jesus, who I proclaim to you, can save you. But second of all, it needs to be an object. It needs to be something tangibly you feel of what it's like to be on the outside from a great celebration. And to be able to go, I don't want that. I don't want that now. I don't like the feeling, and I don't want it for all eternity. Let being on the outside with the door shut in your face be a motivation for you to say, I want to be fully equipped here and now. If you are a Christian and you are fully equipped, the Lord's Supper, what we're about to do, is a morsel of heaven. This is a small taste of what we're going to get for all eternity. This is what it's like to have the door shut behind you. It's the beginning of a great celebration where the God of hope, the bridegroom of hope, celebrates with us. Right now, it is imperative that you must be fully equipped before it's too late. But the good news of the gospel is, when you are fully equipped, there's a celebration at the end with the King of Kings who gives us hope now and for all eternity. Please take a moment to reflect on this and prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper.